Saint Thomas Aquinas. Book 4. Foreword. Lo, these things are said in part, of his ways, and seeing we have heard scarce a little drop of his word, who shall be able to behold the thunder of his greatness? For as much as the human intellect acquires knowledge in a manner conformable with its nature, it cannot by itself arrive at an intuitive knowledge of the divine substance in itself, since the latter infinitely transcends the whole range of things sensible, nay all other beings whatsoever. Nevertheless, seeing that man's perfect good consists in his knowing God in some way, lest so noble a creature should seem to be utterly void of purpose, through being unable to obtain its own end, man has been given the means of rising to the knowledge of God. For, since all the perfections of things come down from God the summit of all perfection, man begins from the lowest things and rising by degrees advances to the knowledge of God. Thus too, in corporeal movements, the way down is the same as the way up, and they differ only as regards their beginning and end. Now this descent of perfections from God presents a twofold aspect. In the first we look at it from the viewpoint of the origin of things since divine wisdom, that there might be perfection in things, established a certain order among them, so that the universe might be made up of the highest as well as the lowest things. The second aspect is that of the things considered in themselves, for, since causes rank higher than effects, the things caused first fall short of the first cause, namely God, while they transcend their own effects, and so on until we come to those things that are caused last. And because in God, the summit of all things, there is found the most perfect unity, and since the more a thing is one, the greater its power and worth, it follows that the further we recede from the first principle, the more do we find things to be diversified and varied. Consequently, the things that proceed from God must needs derive unity from their principle, and multiplicity from the ends to which they are ordained. Accordingly, from the diversity of things we consider the diversity of ways, as beginning from one principle and terminating in different things. Wherefore our intellect is able to mount by these ways to the knowledge of God, and yet by reason of the weakness of our intellect we are unable to know perfectly the very ways themselves, because, as our senses, wherein our knowledge begins, are directed to exterior accidents, such as color, smell, and the like, which are by themselves sensible, the intellect is scarcely able through such like externals to arrive at the knowledge of what lies within, even in those things whose accidents it grasps perfectly through the senses. Much less, therefore, will it be able to succeed in comprehending the nature of those things, of whose accidents but few can be grasped by the senses, and still less the nature of those things whose accidents cannot be grasped, although it may be partly gathered from certain effects that fall short of those things. But, even though the very natures of things were known to us, nevertheless their order, insomuch as by divine providence they are both referred one to another and directed to their end, could be but little known to us, since we cannot succeed in knowing the purpose of divine providence. Wherefore, if the ways themselves are known by us but imperfectly, how can they serve us as a means of obtaining perfect knowledge of their principle, which transcends them out of all proportion? Even if we knew those same ways perfectly, not yet should we have perfect knowledge of their principle. Since then it was but a meager knowledge of God that man was able to obtain in the above ways by a kind of intellectual insight, God of his overflowing goodness, in order that man's knowledge of him might have greater stability, revealed to man certain things about himself which surpass the human intelligence. In this revelation a certain order is observed, in keeping with human nature, so that the imperfect leads to the perfect, as happens in other things subject to movement. Accordingly, at first, these things are revealed to man, yet so that he understands them not, but merely believes them as things heard by him, because his intellect, in this state of life wherein it is connected with sensibles, is utterly unable to rise so as to behold such things as transcend all proportion to the senses. But, when freed from this connection with the senses, then it will be raised so as to behold the things revealed. Hence man's knowledge of divine things is threefold. The first is when man, by the natural light of reason, rises through creatures to the knowledge of God. The second is when the divine truth which surpasses the human intelligence comes down to us by revelation, yet not as shown to him that he may see it, but as expressed in words so that he may hear it. The third is when the human mind is raised to the perfect intuition of things revealed. This threefold knowledge is indicated by the words of Job quoted above. The words, "These things are said in part of his ways," refer to the knowledge in which our intellect rises to the knowledge of God by the way of creatures. And because we know these ways but imperfectly, he rightly adds "in part," since we know in part, as the apostle says. The words that follow, "and seeing we have heard scarce a little drop of his word," refer to the second knowledge, wherein divine things are revealed to our belief by way of speech, because faith, as it is said, is by hearing, and hearing is by the word of Christ, of which it is also said, "Sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth." Wherefore, since the revealed truth in divine things is offered not to our sight but to our belief, he rightly says we have heard. And whereas this imperfect knowledge flows from that perfect knowledge whereby the divine truth is seen in itself, when revealed to us by God by means of the angels who see the face of the Father, the expression "drop" is appropriate. Hence it is said, "In that day the mountains shall drop down sweetness." But since not all the mysteries which the angels and blessed know through seeing them in the first truth are revealed to us, but only a certain few, he says pointedly, "a little." For it is said, "Who shall magnify him as he is from the beginning?" There are many things hidden from us that are greater than these, for we have seen but a few of his works. Again the Lord said to his disciples, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Moreover, these few things that are revealed to us are proposed to us figuratively and obscurely, so that only the studious can succeed in understanding them, while others revere them as things occult, and so that unbelievers are unable to deride them. Hence the apostle says, "We see now through a glass in a dark manner," wherefore Job adds significantly the word "scarce," to indicate difficulty. When he goes on to say, "Who shall be able to behold the thunder of his greatness?" he is referring to the third knowledge, whereby the first truth shall be known as an object not of belief but of vision, for we shall see him as he is. Wherefore he says, "Behold," nor shall a small portion of the divine mysteries be perceived, but the divine majesty itself shall be seen, and the entire perfection of good things. Hence the Lord said to Moses, "I will show thee all good," wherefore he says rightly greatness. Nor will the truth be revealed to man obscurely, but made clearly manifest, wherefore our Lord said to his disciples, "The hour cometh when I will no more speak to you in proverbs, but will show you plainly of the Father." Hence the word "thunder" is significant as indicating manifestation. Now the passage quoted is suitable to our purpose, because hitherto we have spoken of divine things, inasmuch as natural reason is able to arrive at the knowledge of them through creatures, imperfectly however and as far as its own capacity allows, so that we can say with Job, "Lo, these things are said in part of his ways." It remains then for us to speak of those things that God has proposed to us to be believed, and which surpass the human intelligence. In what manner we are to proceed in this matter we are taught by the words quoted above. For seeing that we scarce hear the truth in the words of Holy Writ, coming down to us like a little drop, and since, in this state of life, no man is able to behold the thunder of his greatness, we must proceed in such sort that the things delivered to us in the words of Holy Writ shall serve as principles. Thus we shall endeavor in some fashion to grasp what is delivered to us in a hidden manner by the aforesaid words, and to defend them from the attacks of unbelievers, yet so as not to presume that we understand them perfectly. For such things are to be proved by the authority of Holy Writ, and not by natural reason, and yet we must show that they are not opposed to natural reason, so as to defend them from the attacks of unbelievers. This manner of procedure has in fact already been decided on at the outset of this work. And since natural reason rises to the knowledge of God through creatures, while on the other hand the knowledge of God by faith comes down to us by divine revelation, and since the way of ascent is the same as that of descent, we must needs proceed by the same way in those things above reason which are an object of faith, as that which we followed hitherto in those matters concerning God which we investigated by reason. Accordingly we shall treat in the first place of those things concerning God which are above reason and are proposed to our belief, such as belief in the Trinity. Secondly we shall treat of those things above reason that have been done by God, such as the work of the Incarnation and things that follow in sequence thereto. Thirdly we shall treat of those things above reason to which we look forward in man's last end, such as the resurrection and glory of the body, the eternal happiness of souls, and matters connected therewith. Chapter 2. That in God there are generation, paternity, and filiation. Let us then commence our treatise with the mystery of divine generation, and lay down first of all what we must hold according to the teaching of Holy Writ, after which we shall put forward the arguments set up by unbelievers in opposition to the truth of faith, by answering which we shall ensure the purpose of this treatise. Accordingly, Holy Writ delivers to us the names of paternity and filiation in God, when it declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, and this occurs very often in the New Testament. For it is said, "No one knoweth the Son, but the Father; neither doth anyone know the Father but the Son." Again, Mark begins his Gospel with the words, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God," and John the Evangelist says this frequently, "For it is said, the Father loveth the Son, and he hath given all things into his hand," and 5:21, "As the Father raiseth up the dead and giveth life, so also the Son giveth life to whom he will." Again, the Apostle Paul frequently makes use of similar expressions. Thus he says, "Separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, and God who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past to the fathers, last of all in these days hath spoken to us by his Son." This is also expressed, albeit less frequently, in the writings of the Old Testament, "For it is written, what is his name, and what is the name of his Son if thou knowest?" And we read, "The Lord hath said to me, thou art my Son, and again he shall cry out to me, thou art my Father." And though some would twist the last two passages into a different meaning, so that the words, "The Lord hath said to me, thou art my Son," be referred to David himself, and the words, "He shall cry out to me, thou art my Father," be ascribed to Solomon, the context in each passage shows the case to be wholly otherwise. For neither are the succeeding words applicable to David, "This day have I begotten thee," nor again the words that follow, "I will give thee the Gentiles for thy inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession," since his kingdom did not extend to the utmost parts of the earth, as attested by the story of the books of Kings. Nor again can the words, "He shall cry out to me, thou art my Father," be applied to Solomon, since the text goes on, "I will make his seed to endure forevermore, and his throne as the days of heaven." Hence we are given to understand that since in the passages quoted certain things may apply to David and Solomon, and some things not at all, these words are said of David and Solomon, according to the custom of Scripture, as figures of someone else in whom the whole passage is fulfilled. And seeing that the names Father and Son are consequent to some sort of generation, Scripture has not failed to mention the name of the divine generation. For in the psalm, as we have remarked, we read, "This day have I begotten thee," and it is also written, "The depths were not as yet, and I was already conceived, before the hills I was brought forth," or, according to another reading, "Before the hills, the Lord begot me." It is also said, "Shall not I that make others to bring forth children, myself bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I that give generation to others, be barren, saith the Lord thy God?" And though one might say that this should be referred to the multiplication of the children of Israel after their return from captivity into their own land, seeing that it was said, "Before Sion hath been in labor and hath brought forth her children," yet this does not conflict with our purpose. For in whatever sense the text be taken, the argument that is quoted as urged by God remains firm and stable, namely, that if he gives generation to others, he himself should not be barren. Nor would it be becoming that he who makes others to beget in reality, himself should beget, not really, but figuratively, since a thing should be more excellent in the cause than in the effect, as we have proved above. Moreover, it is said, "We have seen his glory, the glory as it were of the only begotten of the Father," and again verse 18, "The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Again Paul says, "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God adore him." Chapter 3. That the Son of God is God. We must also observe that Holy Writ employs the aforesaid expressions to denote the creation of things, for it is said, "Who is the father of rain, or who begot the drops of dew, out of whose womb came the ice and the frost from heaven, who hath gendered it?" Lest, therefore, the words paternity, filiation, and generation should convey nothing but the idea of the efficacy of the creation. The authority of Scripture does not omit to declare the Godhead of Him whom it describes as Son and Begotten, so that the aforesaid generation denotes something more than creation. For it is said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that the name Word designates the Son is shown from what follows, for he adds, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory, the glory as it were of the only begotten of the Father." Again Paul says, "When the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared." Nor did the Scripture of the Old Testament leave this unsaid, since it calls Christ by the name of God, for it is said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Thou hast loved justice, and hatest iniquity." And that these words refer to Christ is clear from what follows. "Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." It is also written, "For a child is born to us, and a son is given to us, and the government is upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, God the Mighty, the Father of the world to come, the Prince of Peace." Accordingly we are taught from Holy Writ that the Son of God, begotten of God, is God. And Peter confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Therefore he is not merely the only begotten, but is also God. Chapter 4. The opinion of Photinus concerning the Son of God and its refutation. Certain perverse men have presumed to measure the truth of the above doctrine according to their own ideas, and have devised various inept opinions about the aforesaid matter. Some of these observed that Scripture is wont to call sons of God those who are sanctified by grace, according to the words of John I. 12, "He gave them the power to be made the sons of God, to them that believe in his name," and of Romans 8. 16, "The Spirit himself giveth testimony to our spirit, that we are the sons of God," and of 1 John 3. 1, "Behold what manner of charity the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called, and should be the sons of God." Moreover Scripture declares the like to be born of God, for it is said, "For of his own will hath he begotten us by the word of truth, and whosoever is born of God committeth no sin, for his seed abideth in him." Again, what is more remarkable still, the divine name is ascribed to them. Thus the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I have appointed thee the God of Pharaoh, and I have said, You are gods, and all of you sons of the Most High." And as the Lord said, he called them gods, to whom the words of God were spoken. Thus then, in their opinion, Jesus Christ was a mere man born of the Virgin Mary, and through the merits of his holy life was accorded, above all others, the honor of the Godhead, and they reckoned that, like other men, he was a son of God by the Spirit of adoption, and begotten of him by grace, and that the Scriptures call him God by reason of his being in some way like to God, not by nature, but by a kind of fellowship in the divine goodness, even as it is said of the saints that you may be made partakers of the divine nature, flying the corruption of that concupiscence which is in the world. They strove to strengthen their position by the authority of Holy Writ, for the Lord said, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." Since had he been God before time, he would not have received power in time. Again, it is said of the Son that he was made to him he, the God of the seed of David according to the flesh, and that he was predestinated the Son of God in power, and that which is predestinated and made is seemingly not eternal. Again the Apostle says he became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross, for which cause God also hath exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above all names. Whence it would seem to follow that it was through the merit of his obedience and passion that he was crowned with divine honor and exalted above all things. Again Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know most certainly that God hath made both Lord and Christ, this same Jesus whom you have crucified." Seemingly, therefore, he was made God in time, and not born so, before time. Moreover, in confirmation of their opinion they quote those passages of Scripture which would seem to imply defects in Christ, for instance that he was born in a woman's womb, that he advanced in age, that he suffered from hunger and was overcome with fatigue, and subject to death, that he was ever making progress, that he confessed his ignorance of the day of judgment, and was stricken with the fear of death, and the like, all of which are incompatible in one who is God by nature. Hence they conclude that he was graced with the divine honor through his merits, and that he was not God by nature. This position was taken up first by certain of the early heretics, Cerinthus and Ebion, was renewed by Paul of Samosata, and later on adopted by Photinus, wherefore those who followed his teaching were called Photinians. Nevertheless, it is clear to those who weigh carefully these passages of Holy Writ that they do not admit of the interpretation favored by the opinion of these men. For Solomon, by saying the depths were not as yet, and I was already conceived, clearly shows that this conception took place before the existence of anything corporeal. Hence, it follows that the Son begotten of God did not receive from Mary the beginning of his existence. And though they endeavored to distort these and other like passages with a false interpretation, by saying that they should be referred to predestination, namely that before the creation of the world it was decreed that the Son of God should be born of the Virgin Mary, but that he was not the Son of God before the creation of the world, yet it is clear from what follows that he was before Mary not only in predestination but also in reality, for after the words of Solomon quoted above it is added, when he balanced the foundations of the earth, I was with him forming all things, whereas had he existed merely as predestinated, he could not have been doing anything. The same is to be gathered from the words of the evangelist John, for after saying, in the beginning was the Word, whereby we are to understand the Son of God, as we have shown, lest anyone should take this in the sense of predestination, he adds, all things were made by him, and without him was made nothing which could not be true had he not existed in reality before the world. Again, it is said of the Son of God, no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And again, John 6:38, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. It is, therefore, clear that he existed before he came down from heaven. Moreover, according to the above opinion, he advanced by merit from manhood to Godhead, whereas the apostle shows on the contrary that, being already God, he became man. For he says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and in habit formed as a man. The above opinion, therefore, is irreconcilable with the words of the apostle. Again, among those who received the grace of God, Moses was copiously endowed, for it is said of him that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man is wont to speak to his friend. If, then, Jesus Christ is to be called God merely on account of the grace of adoption, like other saints, Moses might be called the Son of God for the same reason as Christ, although Christ was endowed with more abundant grace, since even among the other saints one is filled with greater grace than another, and yet all are equally to be called sons of God. But Moses is not called Son of God for the same reason as Christ, since the apostle distinguishes Christ from Moses as son from servant, for he says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be said, but Christ as a son in his own house. It is, therefore, clear that Christ is not called the Son of God by the grace of adoption, as other saints are. The same may be gathered from several other passages of Scripture which call Christ the Son of God in a special way above others, sometimes indeed by singling him out from others and calling him Son, as when the voice of the Father was heard from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, sometimes by calling him the only begotten. For instance, we have seen his glory, the glory, as it were, of the only begotten of the Father, and again the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, whereas were he called Son in common with the others, he could not be called the only begotten, and sometimes by calling him the firstborn, so as to imply a sonship derived by others from him, according to Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be made conformable to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren, and, God sent his Son, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Therefore he is Son in a different way from those who are called sons through a likeness to his sonship. Moreover, certain works in Holy Writ are ascribed to God so exclusively that they are inapplicable to another, such as the sanctification of souls and the remission of sins, for it is said, I am the Lord that sanctify you, and I am he that blot out thy iniquities for my own sake. Now Scripture ascribes both of these to Christ, for it is said, both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. And Jesus, that he might sanctify the people by his own blood, suffered without the gate. Moreover, our Lord himself declared that he had the power to forgive sins, and confirmed his assertion with a miracle, and the angel foretold this of him, saying he shall save his people from their sins. Therefore Christ, who both sanctifies us and forgives us our sins, is called God, not as those are called gods who are sanctified and forgiven their sins, but as having both the power and the nature of the Godhead. Those passages of Scripture whereby they endeavored to show that Christ is not God by nature are of no avail to prove their contention, for we confess that in Christ the Son of God, after the mystery of the Incarnation, there were two natures, namely the human and the divine. Wherefore both those things that are proper to God are said of him by reason of his divine nature, and those things that would seem to savor of imperfection are said of him by reason of his human nature, as we shall more fully explain further on. For the present, in the matter of the divine generation, let it suffice that we have shown that, according to the Scriptures, Christ is called the Son of God, and God, not only as a mere man by the grace of adoption, but also on account of his divine nature. Chapter 5. The opinion of Sabaeus concerning the Son of God and its refutation. Forasmuch as all who have a right conception of God are firmly persuaded that there can be but one who is God by nature, some, gathering from the Scriptures that Christ is truly and naturally God and the Son of God, confessed indeed that Christ the Son of God and God the Father are one God, yet that God is not called Son by nature or from eternity, but assumed the appellation of Son from the moment that he was born of the Virgin Mary in the mystery of the Incarnation, so that whatever Christ underwent in the flesh was ascribed by them to the Father. For instance, that he was the son of a virgin, conceived by and born of her, that he suffered, died, and rose again, and whatever else Scripture relates of him in the flesh. They endeavored to confirm this contention by the authority of Scripture, for it is said here, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and see ye that I alone am, and there is no other God besides me, and he that seeth me seeth the Father also. The Father who abideth in me, he doth the works. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. From all these texts they imagined that God the Father himself is called the Son, after being born of the Virgin. This was the opinion of the Sabaeans, who were also styled Patripassionists, because they contended that the Father suffered, and believed that Christ was the Father himself. Now, though this opinion differs from the former in the matter of Christ's Godhead, since the latter confesses that Christ was God in truth and nature, whereas the former denied this, nevertheless as to the question of generation and sonship both opinions agree, because, just as the former opinion asserts that the sonship and generation, whereby Christ is called Son, did not precede Mary, so also does the latter. Consequently neither opinion refers generation and sonship to the divine nature, but only to the human. The latter opinion has this also peculiar to it, that it asserts that when we speak of the Son of God we do not indicate a subsistent person, but a property adventitious to a pre-existing person, since the Father assumed the appellation of Son by reason of his having taken flesh from the Virgin, not as though the Son were a subsistent person distinct from the Father. The falseness of this position can be clearly proved by the authority of Scripture. For the Scriptures call Christ not only the Son of the Virgin, but also the Son of God, as we have shown above. But it is impossible for a person to be his own son, for, since the Son is begotten of his Father, and the begetter gives being to the begotten, it would follow that the giver of being would be identified with the receiver, and this is quite impossible. Therefore God the Father is not the Son, but the Father and Son are distinct. Again, the Lord said, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and glorify me thou, O Father, with thyself. From these and like passages it is clear that the Son is other than the Father. It might be said, however, according to this opinion, that Christ is called the Son of God the Father in respect only of his human nature, because, to wit, God the Father created and sanctified the human nature that Christ assumed. Accordingly as God he is Father of himself as man, wherefore there is nothing to prevent the same one as man being distinct from himself as God. But, in that case, it would follow that Christ is styled the Son of God even as other men, by reason either of creation or of sanctification. But we have shown that Christ is not called the Son of God for the same reason as other holy men. Therefore it cannot be understood in the aforesaid manner that the Father is Christ and his own Son. Further, where there is one subsistent supposite plural, predication is inadmissible. Yet Christ spoke of himself and the Father in the plural, when he said, "I and the Father are one." Therefore the Son is not the Father. Again, if the Son is not distinct from the Father, except through the mystery of the Incarnation, before the Incarnation they were not distinct at all. Yet we find from Scripture that the Son was distinct from the Father even before the Incarnation. For it is said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Hence the Word that was with God was in some way distinct from him, for we are wont to speak of one person as being with another. The begotten of God says, "I was with him forming all things," and this implies some kind of fellowship and distinction. It is also said, "I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God," where God the Father speaks of the people to be saved by God the Son, as by a person distinct from himself and worthy of the name of God. It is also said, "Let us make man to our image and likeness," where the plurality and distinction of man's makers are expressly indicated, and Scripture teaches that man was created by God alone. Consequently God the Father and God the Son were two distinct persons even before Christ became man. Therefore the Father is not called the Son by reason of the mystery of the Incarnation. Moreover, true sonship refers to the supposite which is called Son, for the hand and foot are not properly called sons, but the man whose parts they are. Now the terms paternity and sonship denote distinction in those of whom they are said, even as begetter and begotten. Hence if one is really a son, he must be a distinct person from his father. Now, Christ is truly the Son of God, for it is said that we may be in his true Son, Jesus Christ. Consequently Christ must be a supposite distinct from the Father, and therefore the Father is not the Son. Besides, after the mystery of the Incarnation the Father bore witness to the Son, "This is my Son." Now in pointing him out thus he referred to the supposite. Therefore Christ is a distinct supposite from the Father. The arguments whereby Sabeus endeavored to establish his position do not prove his contention, as we shall show more fully further on. For the fact that God is one, or that the Father is in the Son and the Son in the Father, does not prove that the Father and Son are one supposite, because two things that are distinct supposites may be one in some respect. Chapter 6. Concerning the opinion of Arius about the Son of God. While it is inadmissible according to sacred doctrine that the Son of God should have had his origin in Mary, as Photinus said, or that he who was God and further from eternity should begin to be the Son by taking flesh, as Sabeus contended, there were others who accepted the teaching of Scripture, that the Son of God existed before the mystery of the Incarnation, and even before the creation of the world. And since this Son is distinct from God the Father, they deemed him not to be of the same nature as God the Father, for they were unable to understand, and unwilling to believe, that any two, distinct in personality, should have one essence and nature. And seeing that, according to the teaching of faith, the nature of God the Father is alone believed to be eternal, they thought that the nature of the Son did not exist from eternity, though he was the Son before other creatures. And since whatever is not eternal is made out of nothing and created by God, they taught that the Son of God was made out of nothing, and a creature. Since, however, they were forced by the authority of Scripture to acknowledge the Son as God, as we have observed above, they said that he was one with God the Father, not indeed by nature, but by a certain unity of mind, and by a participation of the divine likeness surpassing that of other creatures. Wherefore seeing that in the Scriptures the highest creatures, which we call angels, are styled gods and sons of God. For instance, "Where wast thou, when the morning stars praised me together, and all the sons of God made a joyful melody?" And God hath stood in the congregation of gods, it follows that he must be styled God and Son of God, above the others, as being of higher rank than other creatures, so much so that God the Father created all other creatures through him. They strove to confirm this opinion by the teaching of Holy Writ, for addressing the Father the Son says, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God." Therefore the Father is the only true God, so that as the Son is not the Father he cannot be true God. Again, the Apostle says, "Keep the commandment without spot, blameless, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, in his times, he shall show who is the blessed and only mighty, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, and inhabiteth light inaccessible. In these words we find indicated the distinction between God the Father represented as showing and Christ represented as shown. Therefore God the Father alone, represented as showing, is mighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, he alone hath immortality and inhabiteth light inaccessible. Therefore only the Father is true God and consequently the Son is not. Further, the Lord said the Father is greater than I, and the apostle said that the Son is subject to the Father when all things shall be subdued unto him, then the Son also himself shall be subject unto him, namely the Father, that put all things under him. If however the nature of the Father and the Son were one, there would also be one greatness and one majesty, for the Son would not be less than, nor subject to, the Father. In their opinion then it follows from the scriptures that the Son is not of the same nature with the Father. Again, the nature of the Father cannot be subject to want, but want is found in the Son, for scripture declares that he receives from the Father and to receive is a sign of want. Thus, it is written all things are delivered to me by my Father, and the Father loveth the Son and he hath given all things into his hand. Therefore seemingly the Son is not of the same nature as the Father. Moreover, to be taught and to be helped are signs of need. Now, the Son is taught and helped by the Father. For it is said the Son cannot do anything of himself, but what he seeth the Father doing. And so the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things which himself doth. Again, the Son said to the disciples all things, whatsoever I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. It would seem, therefore, that the Son is not of the same nature as the Father. Further, to receive a commandment, to obey, to pray, and to be sent are, apparently, signs of subjection. Now, these things are related of the Son. For the Son says, as the Father hath given me commandment, so do I, and it is said being made obedient to the Father unto death, and I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another Paraclete. Again, the apostle says when the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son. Therefore the Son is less than the Father and subject to him. Again, the Son is glorified by the Father, as he himself declares, Father, glorify my name, and the text goes on, a voice, came from heaven, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. Also the apostle says that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and Peter declared that he was exalted by the right hand of God. From these texts it would seem to follow that he is less than the Father. Moreover, there can be no defect in the nature of the Father, but in the Son we find a lack of power, for he says, but to sit at my right or left hand is not mine to give to you, but to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. Also a lack of knowledge, for he says, but of that day or hour no man knoweth, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. We also find in him a lack of mental composure, since scripture asserts that he was affected by sorrow, anger, and like passions. Therefore seemingly the Son is not of the same nature as the Father. Again, it is expressly stated in scripture that the Son of God is a creature, for it is said the Creator of all things, said to me, and he that made me rested in my tabernacle, and again from the beginning and before the world was I created. Therefore the Son is a creature. Further, the Son is numbered among creatures, for it is said in the person of wisdom I came out of the mouth of the Most High, the firstborn before all creatures. Also, the apostle says that the Son is the firstborn of all creatures. It would seem then that the Son is of the same order as creatures, being placed in the first rank among them. Moreover, the Son said, when he prayed to the Father for his disciples, the glory which thou hast given to me I have given to them, that they may be one as we also are one. Hence he wished his disciples to be one, even as the Father and Son are one. Now, he did not wish his disciples to be one in essence. Therefore the Father and the Son are not one in essence, and thus the Son is a creature and subject to the Father. This is the opinion of Arius and Eunomius, and apparently it arose from the statements of the Platonists, who said that the Supreme God is the Father and Creator of all, and that from him first of all there emanated a mind containing the forms of all things, and transcending all, and this mind they called the paternal intelligence. Below this they placed the world soul, and beneath this other creatures. Accordingly, they referred to this mind whatever is said in the scriptures concerning God the Son, especially because Holy Writ calls the Son of God by the names of Wisdom and Word of God. The opinion of Avicenna is in agreement with this view, for above the soul of the first heaven he placed the first intelligence that moves the first heaven, and higher still above all he placed God. Hence the Arians suppose the Son of God to be a creature transcending all other creatures, and that by his means God created all things. This was especially in keeping with the opinion of certain philosophers who held that things proceeded from the first principle in a certain order, so that by the first creature all other things were created.